Good morning. Welcome to our morning service message here at Grace Baptist Church in Fairview Village, Pennsylvania. And this is our lesson number 13 in the book of Luke, where Jesus is redrawing the boundaries and beginning to demonstrate that he's not following the traditional path that those religious leaders would expect. So in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39, we've already read the text, and follow along, if you will, as we look at the possibilities and explanation of things that he said and how we can understand them. Now, this is about the call of Levi, a tax collector in that society. Not a happy position to be in, except perhaps financially. It's not hard to find songs that reflect how people feel about paying taxes. And in those days, it's not hard to understand how people felt about the tax collector. And in our world, for instance, there are a lot of songs by such famous singers even as Johnny Cash and, remember, the Beatles, The Tax Man. But I like the poem that I found by an unknown author. And no, for those of you who know that I like to write poems, I did not write this poem. It's by an unknown author. The tax poem, it's called. Tax his land, tax his wage, tax his bed in which he lays, and tax his tractor, and tax his mule, and teach him taxes. That's the rule. Tax his cow and tax his goat, tax his pants and tax his coat, his ties and shirts, tax his work and tax his dirt, tax his chew and tax his smoke. Teach him taxes are no joke. So tax his car and tax the grass and tax the roads that he must pass. And it goes on and on creatively to represent the difficulties and the misery that people face who are paying their taxes. And since the tax season is drawing close, I thought you might appreciate that, but it's not a happy thing at all. And if we think that we have it bad in our day and age, consider some of the details of the ancient world and what taxation really meant in our Lord's day. Fairness was not the biggest guiding principle at all. The biggest guiding principle was Rome gets the biggest bite first, without question. And then whoever can buy a district to be in charge of a district and collection of taxes in a 5-year contract from the Imperial Revenue Service gets the next bite. And then after that, contractor and subcontractor and sub-subcontractor delegating various collection regions and collection booths to individuals who could speak one or two of the local languages and then mandate the final bill to individuals as they see it. For the major categories, of course, the income tax. And the second, the ground tax, equivalent to our real estate tax, of course. And tax was high, for instance, 10% of all the grain crops and 20% of all the wine and fruit produce, right to the government. Very oppressive. And these lowest level tax collectors could not be disputed as long as Rome and her subcontractors got their totals. So there was a residual hatred between the rulers and the ruled, you can be sure. The only place for the subjects of such tax extortion, for them to express their difficulties and resentments, was at the man in the booth, the collection booth, called the publicans, or local tax collectors. There were booths for collection at harbors. There were booths at rivers and bridges and gates into town. And even district regions had their tax booths. And so the whole system is bad and filled with vice. And the subject of our passage, a person by the name of Levi, a Jew, was a custom house official, which we would call a small booth. And he was called a mokes, a small guy. The collector, the bottom level of tax collectors who worked the booth, most likely in his case on the road from Damascus, about 50 miles heading south to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus and his apostles are. And as you go down there, you cross between the domain of Herod Antipas and the domain of Philip Tetrarch. And so when you cross over, there's another booth and another tax. There was also a tax booth at the North Shore where the fishermen hauled in their boats, and so there were just endless, endless collections of taxes. So if you get anything from understanding even a little bit of this ancient taxing system, you get this. Matthew was likely a very shrewd, that is Levi, a very shrewd, tough businessman, savvy with money, and a Jew who was willing to be hated by his countrymen, an outcast from their society, and any religious participation in the synagogue. So it was a, no doubt, total surprise to the six apostles who've been following Jesus now for months when Jesus walks up to the tax booth and says to this man, Levi, come and follow me. I would like you to be one of my apostles. Imagine the shock to them, the amazement to them. Because his position, Levi, was considered unclean in Jewish society. And yet all of a sudden, the Lord sees him right in his booth, the custom house, and he walks over and says this, follow me. So now we have to imagine that a lot of local news has already been coming across Levi's ears, because we read here of a very quick, decisive, final, sudden conclusion that he's going to drop everything and follow this man, Jesus. So what's he been hearing? We can be sure that he's been hearing all day long in that area of Capernaum about what Jesus is doing and who he is. And so verse 27 above our passage links this event closely with what Jesus has just done in Simon Peter's house, as we studied last week in our study, where a paralyzed man had been let down through the roof and had his sins forgiven. And then after some moments, when the audience was able to digest what Jesus had said, he said, rise up and walk. And the paralyzed man, with his sins forgiven, walked away healthy as well. That kind of news gets around. As they say in our day and world, news spreads fast to the post office, but also, in this case, to the tax office, I think. So lots of messages about Christ had no doubt crossed Levi's office, and God had apparently prepared his heart to meet Jesus. Is that the way God does it? I think if you read the rest of the New Testament and see what the apostles teach, you'll find that the Spirit of God does an amazing amount of work in people's hearts before they come to conversion. That is apparently what's happening here. So when that moment came in the daily movement of Jesus to approach the tax booth of Levi, it's no accident. It's not an accidental meeting. Our Lord is walking in the footsteps of his Father's will, and he knows exactly where to go. It reminds me of John's record of the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4 at verse 6. Some of you remember this. Jesus was sitting by the well, weary for his journey, and yet his disciples had gone into a nearby village to buy some food for lunch. The woman of Samaria comes by, meets Jesus, and he teaches her about who he is. She goes away believing to affect her community. The disciples return, and they ask him about food, and he says, I have food to eat that you know not of. And then he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So he needs pass through Samaria, and he needs to be at the well in order to meet this person. Which brings us, as New Testament believers, to a place where we ask the question, how does Jesus meet us and introduce us to the right people at the right time? I have a lot of single people who sometimes come to me and say, what should I do to meet the right partner? And my answer is usually, be in the right place at the right time in the will of God, and you will meet the right person who is to be the mate for your life. And other people that you meet, no one by chance, really. Try to see what God might do in all the meetings in life we face. So he's outside the boundaries of tradition now, talking to not only a Samaritan woman in John's gospel, but now to Matthew. This is no accident with God. So here in Galilee, he looks into the despised face of this man called Levi, and what does he see? He sees his next apostle. It's amazing what God sees in people. The man who will write the Gospel of Matthew looks like a despised face in a tax booth. And here's a lesson for us. The Lord sees in people what he wishes to make us into. The Lord sees in us the potential. And I think we should try to capture some of that too by the grace of God, that we can see what God could do in other people. Remember Ephesians 2:8? By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, meaning in eternity, that we should walk in them. God knows the paths we should take before he made us. In Philippians 1:6, Paul continues on that kind of a statement. I am confident of this very thing, he writes to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. This is really a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God chooses to be his people who come to faith will persist in the faith until the day of their redemption. So there is no losing of the salvation. It is God's application of salvation to us. And God can do with us as he wishes throughout our journey of life, but we will be his. So we might have expected to read about some kind of huge struggle in the heart of this man Levi when approached by this religious teacher of Jesus, because he's making a lot of money. He's in a very lucrative position. He's in a pretty powerful position. He's a very smart person. But no, he doesn't seem to have a struggle. Levi was under great financial obligations to Rome at the end of the year to make sure that he could pay his contractor for the end of the year debt from the community. And yet he considers the call of Jesus greater than his obligation. So apparently we could assume that he's able to sell his business or pay off the debt outright, because he just walks away from it all. So he left everything and followed him. Then what a surprise. What surprises even more is what he does next. And there's not a lot written about Matthew himself in the scripture, but what little bit is written is really amazing. His outgoing identification with Jesus Christ is outstanding. So if you look at verses 29 through 32, we see that he holds a banquet in Jesus' honor in his own house. Apparently it's a pretty large house too. He's celebrating his Messiah. But the righteous Jews of that community would never, never mix in a celebration like that in a tax collector's house. So that banquet leaves them outside. And that's an assumption, but it certainly looks that way from our context. So that banquet is filled with other tax collectors and social friends of Levi that they Jewish people would consider as sinners and unclean. But our Lord does not draw back from such people, from the deplorables, as a candidate for the United States presidency said a few years ago to all of those who are on the other side of the political game. She referred to them as deplorables. And so that's how they were seen, and as unclean. So in verses 29 to 32, it describes here what to Jesus' critics is a troublesome banquet. But really, that's not a thorough or complete or realistic title. It's a joyous banquet. But to them, it's a troublesome banquet, because Levi is a publican and he's mixing with sinners. And Jesus is now in there with them. So verse 29, Levi is apparently quite wealthy because Luke notes this is a big reception. And the crowd is great, in Luke's language, made up of all kinds of people. So the Pharisees, who are everyday teachers of the people, and their scribes, who are their assistants. You notice that here, many people ask the question, what's the difference between a Pharisee and a scribe? It looks like the scribes are the people who handle the documents, the scrolls, and the scriptures for the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are the primary teachers of the Jewish people. And they begin grumbling and reflecting their irritation with all of this and their lack of understanding. And notice they don't bring this to Jesus, but they bring it to his disciples, not to the Lord who is inside the house. So this whole idea is so offensive to their status as they see themselves as righteous because they keep all of the details of their religion and their religious traditions. As they interpret the laws of Moses, they feel they are achieving this level of righteousness which presents them before God as adequate and pleasing to God. And this self-concept is something that they've earned themselves to get them into God's favor, or so they think at least. Now the question they ask implies this. If Jesus were what he claims to be, he would be seeking our company, not the company of tax collectors and sinners. Who is this man? And so as soon as our Lord hears about this question, apparently he comes outside and answers it after the banquet, where the critics are outside waiting. I can see them in the parking lot waiting outside. Notice his answer is twofold. The sick need the physician, he answers them, not the well. Now, he's not implying that they're well and healthy, but that's how they see themselves. And he clearly means that those who consider themselves well are the Pharisees and their scribes and the legalists who have earned their righteousness. Secondly, his answer is he's come to call sinners to repentance, referring to the sinners inside, designated and understood by everyone as scribes and tax collectors and publicans and others. And so he calls them sinners. And the righteous then is those who think themselves to be righteous. So he's come to minister to people who can acknowledge that they're sinners. They can see themselves for what they are. And in this twofold answer, he's making something very clear. He's making a clear distinction between those who will benefit from the physician and those who will not benefit from the physician, his ministry, and salvation. The sick and the sinners will benefit, and those who think themselves to be healthy and think themselves to be righteous will not repent, because that is why he has come. So if you notice verse 32, he says to them, "This is why I have come." Now, even that phrase that Luke uses would make us think, come from where? This is where he is, near where his home is. It's not that far. And this is his region. So why would he say, this is why I have come? The suggestion is that he's come from heaven. He's come from somewhere else. He's come from God. And he's presenting this offer of repentance to them. So even in this language, he suggests who he is. He's not just a teacher who has arrived from a district, but he has come to bring repentance to them. So I think his answer tells us clearly, they don't think they need repentance. They don't think they need a change of heart. And I think that is the case of so many people today in our world, even religious people who really have never met the Savior. In their mind, they've already reached God's favor by doing the hundreds and hundreds of religious things that they do. And some of the religious systems of practicing worship are set up in that fashion to give people this notion that if they just do these things, they will be just fine in the presence of God. And what Jesus is saying must sound offensive to them when he says, I've come to bring you an opportunity for repentance. So like many people today who assume too much, they have God's favor. I've heard not that long ago on the radio, a well-known rabbi, teacher of great wisdom, who say that if you want to be right before God, you're going to have to earn it by keeping the Torah and following the rules of the Old Testament of Moses. And with such brilliance, one would think they could see the fulfillment of that Old Testament in the New. That is not true. And so no one officially renames this man Levi. This is something interesting. He's clearly referred to here as Levi, but never again in the New Testament is he referred to as Levi. He's Matthew after this. And I think that suggests a real life change that is distinguished, not because he is formally, that we read of, given a different name, but just because the scripture writers understand the distinctive change that took place in his life. If you are not sure, you wonder, how is it that we can be sure that this Levi is the same person as Matthew? You could compare Matthew 9 at verse 9, and you'll see that it is, in fact, the same exact person. So the lesson for believers and the lesson for the church of our age is always this. We should be calling all kinds of people to the salvation of God in Christ, regardless of race, or creed, or economic status, or cultural background, or anything else. All kinds of people should hear. Everyone should hear the gospel. So Matthew is a good example of the change of heart of those who seek to call their friends when they're converted and they come to Christ. The first thing on their mind seems to be, how can they witness and testify to loved ones, to their friends, to their colleagues, to their work associates? And that's what he does. So he calls a banquet. He wants to rejoice. It's a time of celebration. It's interesting that one of the commentaries, J.C. Ryle, writes this: a truly converted person will never wish to go to heaven alone. So after the Pharisees see Jesus crossing this border into the land of publicans and sinners, they also begin to see him crossing other boundaries as well. So if you notice verses 33 to 39, here are the boundaries of tradition. Why is Jesus feasting and not fasting? So with the same group of critics now, another question in verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples practice fasting with prayer, a very serious, sober coming before God, and so do the Pharisees. But yours, your disciples eat and drink. Neither John the Baptist's disciples nor the Pharisees know why Jesus is not conforming to their tradition. Now, fasting was the Old Covenant's requirement to show sincerity before God, reverence before God, a broken heart before God, to plead with him in prayer, to present oneself before God. So for John the Baptist's followers, who were still, by the way, here, distinguished separately from Jesus' apostles, not all of them had transferred their loyalty or followed Jesus. Some are still following and keeping themselves as followers of John the Baptist. But they're here, and they're demonstrating in their fasting that their repentance that John preached was sincere. Because John had been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they genuinely believe this and are waiting for Messiah. And so they are repentant and they practice fasting. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are practicing fasting, but not with the same reasons. They're practicing fasting and prayers as a demonstration of their righteousness and adherence to the law to gain that favor with God. But both groups are still worshiping God in their old traditional understanding of how to approach God. But here's the key. Here's the message from this passage. Worship is changing because Messiah is now right in front of them. So Jesus answers this in figurative language in three parables. And why does he speak in parables? Let me say something about those parables. Because it takes a little longer to digest a parable than an outright explanation. I like to call the parables Jesus' time release capsule for understanding. The illustrations in a parable take the place of explanation. Instead of Jesus explaining in vivid terms, in immediate terms, exactly what he means, he gives an illustration which teaches the same thing over time with a lot of other features. Now that requires some time to interpret an allegorical or a figurative meaning. And you have to contemplate, what does it mean? How did he intend it? How did he intend that to be taken and understood? Because the features of the illustration only represent something else. So our Lord gives three parables here, illustrations, that will lead them to a fuller picture over time of what he means. Now, the effect of that sometimes is to delay a harsh reaction. So Jesus is timing the responses to things he says. This really reminds us of the incredible, more than genius, the incredible insight in the teaching of Jesus Christ in communicating to the hearts of people in a fashion that causes their response to be thorough and or muted in some cases. So some people often say, why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, Jesus spoke in parables to make things simple. That's really not true. Parables make things more obscure, more often than not, until you have the key to understanding or interpreting the parable. So in verses 34 to 39, he explains the answer in three parables to their question, why is he not fasting and eating, and why is he breaking the traditional boundaries? So he answers first with the wedding illustration, the bridegroom's attendants, in verse 34. The bridegroom's attendants at a wedding should not be mournfully fasting and depreciating themselves in self-denial while the bridegroom is with them. The wedding feast in all cultures is the greatest time of celebration. And when the bridegroom is there with his friends, they should all be rejoicing with him because he's the center of attention. I must say that I was at a wedding recently, and the bridegroom was getting ready to go down, and of course the bride is in a different location. But the bridegroom's friends are all around, and suddenly they realize he needs a bow tie with his tuxedo. And none of them had apparently tied a bow tie. So one of them quickly says, let's Google it. They all get out their phones and they're looking for instructions and following the person in the video as to how to tie the bridegroom's bow tie 3 minutes before he's supposed to be facing the clergyman. I thought it was a wonderful thing to see. They were all rejoicing. He was the center of attention. It was a lovely, memorable occasion, exactly like described here. No one wants to be harsh and severe in self-denial at a time of rejoicing like this. So in this illustration, it would be inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to be fasting because the bridegroom is with them. Now to John, the Baptist's disciples who are there, that's going to remind them of something because of the term bridegroom. Because if you'll remember, John the Baptist had spoken in John 3:29 to his followers, and he had said to those followers, some of which are probably right here now in this passage, he had said to them, the friend of the bridegroom, referring to himself. stands and hears him, rejoicing greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine, John the Baptist had said, is made full. In other words, he had been in the presence of Jesus. They knew that. And he had said he was the friend of the bridegroom. And now Jesus uses this parable about the bridegroom to the apostles or the disciples of John the Baptist. They would understand that. The Pharisees would not. Verse 36 and verse 37, Jesus completes his message here in two more parables, illustrating that worship is changing now that Messiah is present. He does two things. I'll just introduce you to them quickly. There's a new patch on an old garment. It just isn't going to work, because he suggests that the new cloth is torn from a previous garment, a worthy garment. And tearing off a good piece of cloth is going to destroy both that garment and the old cloth on which it is sewn will soon come apart. Any of you who've done any sewing, as I have, enjoy that sort of thing sometimes, find that an old piece of cloth isn't worthy. It'll just come apart. That's the illustration here, that it's not worth the effort. In other words, the worship in this new age with the Lord Jesus, as he's revealing it, is not a patch on the old age. It's a whole new garment. Now let me be very clear. This is not a new way of salvation. Salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the individual who is responding. That's it, Old Testament and New Testament. Salvation by grace through faith, never the law. But this is about a new way to worship God, a new way in which God reveals himself. It was through the law, but now it's through grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. As John declares in his gospel, in the very first theological paragraphs of chapter 1, John writes in his gospel, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. A new way to worship God and discover God, a new revelation of God, is Jesus Christ in the fuller revelation. That's what this is about. He's teaching them in a very controlled fashion with three parables that a new age is arriving. The third parable is the old wineskins will explode if you put fresh juice in there and it begins to ferment within just a day or two. So that too is Jesus bringing into this world that which is much bigger and expanding past the borders of Jewish tradition. In other words, the Jews' traditional understanding of their God will be exploded by the revelation of Jesus Christ to our world. And yet, today many Jewish believers are still clinging to their traditional understanding of the law and a salvation by achievement, not by the works of Jesus Christ as their atonement sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So what does the scripture say about salvation? Well, here's what it says as Paul writes to the Romans. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in his salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is the message of Jesus Christ to our world and any hearts who are willing to receive it and believe in him as the sacrifice paid on the cross of Calvary for your sins. Can you accept that? I trust that God will speak in your hearts and cause this message to be known by you by experience and by faith and forever. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the life of Christ as presented by Luke. We thank you for the amazing things that our Lord Jesus teaches and how relevant it is even to our day and time and our lives as to how we can live by faith and find eternal life and have confidence. We thank you for the power that you've demonstrated to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.